tonight I want to do two things. One is to go through some of, since we are in the Old Testament, some of the very significant things that we mention in various studies about the original language. And therefore, I would like to point out for you some information that ought to help in terms of Bible study with terms that we do use. And I think having given you the information, I plan to use them more. They are four things: the importance of word order, the importance of sentence type, the importance of the stems, and the importance of poetry. And so let's, in as simple a form as we can, put number one in. This is in the Hebrew language now. And while it is true you cannot and will not have the time, obviously, to learn Hebrew in life, but you can learn some things about it that will help you in Bible study. One in is the importance of word order. Every language has its particular word order and significance to it. And sometimes when a person learns another language, one of the great difficulties they have is not the meaning of the words, but saying it correctly. Possible to say, "To town I will go." And all I can say is that's not the way we say it in English. We would say, "I will go to town." We don't say, "To town I will go." That's simply the way we operate in the English language. What's the old thing? Throw Dad up the stairs his hat. Which, of course, is a reflection of what? That's German, is it not? A German word order. And in Hebrew, word order also is very important. And we ought to start out with normal. And you know much of this, but normal order, going from the right to the left as they do, is verb followed by subject, followed by object. Go, for example, to Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1 is normal Hebrew word order. The Hebrew word order is rearranged in our English Bibles for order that is normal in English, and thus we read, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And if you'll focus on the subject, which is God, the verb, which is created, and the heavens and the earth, or which are the direct object. And if you were reading that in a Hebrew Bible, it would read this way: created, verb first, God, then the heavens and the earth. Created God, the heavens and the earth. The problem and the reason to get it over in English, you've got to change that, is if you take away the direct object, created God, and it makes God what? It makes God not the subject, but the direct object. So you have to rearrange it. But Genesis 1:1 is an example of normal word order. If, however, there is any change, and there often is, change in order indicates emphasis. Change in order indicates emphasis. It's sort of a Hebrew syntactical way of underscoring or bold-facing something. Now, if you look at Genesis 1-2, Genesis 1-2 is not the normal word order. Genesis 1 and verse 2 says, "The earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep," and catch it here, "the Spirit of God was moving." And Spirit of God is again, subject in our English text, and then you have the moving comes second. And in this particular, I'm back to verse 1. "And the earth," subject, "was formless and void." And normal Hebrew order would put, "was formless, the earth," verb first, subject second. However, in verse 2, the word "earth" is put first. And thus the subject is first, then the verb. And therefore, verse 2 would read like this. It would begin by saying, "And the earth," and doing it as we might in English, underscored. "And the earth was formless and without void." And what that is saying is this. Verse 1 has looked at the creation of everything, and now we want to stress things relative to the earth. And it focuses, and the way it focuses is by a shift in the word order. Hebrew word order is of great significance. I'm going to suggest that when we make a statement, for example, such as this, that you use a little system of perhaps marking your Bible text. I think perhaps that's a thing that's gone a little bit out of style. I know we used to mark Bibles, and the one of the reasons you would buy a new Bible is that it was so full of markings and notes that it was worn out from being written on. There's nothing better than a well-marked Bible because it takes what you've heard and it associates it with text. Now, I realize you can put that in your notes, but having it in your notes is not exactly the same force as having it into your text. And I would simply take in the Old Testament in an English Bible and for emphasis simply underline the word so that if you come down to verse 2, the word earth would be underlined. And you will know that. Now, you've got to be careful if you're going to underline for other reasons, then that would mess it up. But something unique, and for me, I do not underline in the Old Testament unless that word is emphatic. Anytime my English Bible is underlined in the Old Testament, it means that's the emphatic word of the sentence, and it probably means that the word order has been changed, and thus I would have no markings up through to verse 2 until we came to the word earth, and it would be marked. That's a way of bringing exegesis into the English text and making for profitable reading. Importance of word order. 2. Importance of sentence type. Importance of word order. Importance of sentence type. In Hebrew, there are two types of sentences. There is, first of all, what we call the verbal sentence. And that simply means it's a sentence with a verb in it. It has a verb. In English, by and large, that's the only kind of sentence we can have. Because traditionally, at any rate, if you do not have a sentence, you do not have a verb, even though it may be an understood verb or understood subject. In Hebrew, all sentences don't have verbs. A verbal sentence has a verb. A nominal, N-O-M-I-N-A-L, is one that has no verb. Note, it is still a sentence, even though it does not have a verb in it. It still remains a sentence. Now, what is the significance of each? What is the significance? It's a nominal sentence or a verbal sentence. So what? First, significance of the verbal sentence is simply saying this. The focal point is the action of the verb. The focal point is the action, and we'll underscore action. Action of the verb. That's the thing more than anything else that the author wants us to get. Think about what that verb is doing. The nominal sentence, which means there is no verb in it, the nominal sentence, and I'll give you three expressions, it is used to express an enduring condition, an enduring condition. It is used to express a permanent fact. It is used in the statement of something that is axiomatic, an axiom. Go to Genesis 2 for examples. Genesis 2. 17. Genesis 2:17 is a verbal sentence. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it you shall surely die. And it's verbal because the emphasis is on the verbs in the sentence. And if you look at the one, you shall surely die, that is a verb that is enhanced by actually repeating it twice. The word verb for die in Hebrew is muth, and it says muth tamuth. Takes the word muth that has the action of dying in it, and it expands it out by adding the little expression tamuth, and our translation is thus tried to focus on the action by saying, you will surely die. And the adverb with the verb, surely, with the verb die, is simply expressing that this is a verbal sentence wherein the action is on the focal point is on the action of the verb. Go, however, to Genesis 2 and verse, chapter 2 and verse 1, that's not right. It's where It's not good for man that he would... Oh, verse 18. 2:18. Now, our translation, because our English Bibles and English language needs verbs, consistently supplies them. And they do so many times without following the convention of italicizing the words that you add. And you have an example of that here in verse 18. Then the Lord said, it is, there's your verb, not good for the man to be alone. And the words not good for the man to be alone, there's no verb in that. Not good for the man to be alone. The sense of it is obviously it is not good. So when they add the it is, it's not a bad translation, but it just does destroy a fundamental fact. That is a nominal sentence. Not good for man to be alone. That's an axiom. That's a permanent statement. It's never good for man to be alone, or it is axiomatic that this is an existing condition that will continue on from Adam. The best way to mark a nominal sentence is by simply putting begin by it when we mention it. And what that does, it seals it for you so that from here on, whenever you read Genesis 2, verse 18, by the word, it is not good for the man to be alone, you have an end there. You will always remember that God is expressing a permanent condition, an axiom, something that is true in the times of Isaiah, times of Paul, something that's true today, just as it was in the times of Adam. All right, next, had the importance of word order, importance of sentence type. Third, importance of stem. Importance of stem. The Hebrew language, all of the verbs have the same amount of letters in their root. All verbs in Hebrew are triliteral. Verbs are triliteral. And what that means, they are triliteral and consonantal. Triliteral and consonantal. And what that means is this. Every verb has three letters that comprise it. Well, there are some exceptions, but almost every verb has three letters that comprise it, and they're all consonants, which means, obviously, the triliteral root can't be pronounced because you can't say anything without vowels. For example, if I were to say katal, bara, notice those are both verbs, they're both triliteral. And if I would transliterate them, this would be K-T-L, this would be B-R, and we'll put just a breather mark, it's not really an A. And you can't say K-T-L. You got to do something. So the way they do it is they put A and A in most of their verbs. So that says ka. Tau. That says ba-ra. Now you can pretty soon begin to realize that Hebrew vocabulary has got to be hard. It's got to be hard because every verb has three consonants to it. You don't remember consonants well, so you put the ah and the ah. Now they have different consonants, but the sound of the vowel in every verb is the same. So it's ka-tau, ba-ra, ka-sa, and so forth. Throughout the verbs, and that's why Hebrew vocabulary can be very, very, very difficult. Now, the other thing about the stems in the Old Testament is the stem is not tense in the sense of time. That's hard for us to adjust to. Can you imagine verbs that don't express past, present, or future inherently? They supply that by the context, and basically, there are three stems in which a verb can be put. There is the kal, Q-A-L or K-A-L, however you transliterate. There's the kal, P-A-L, P-I-E-L, and hifil. Now, what they do is this. Take a verb put it in the cowl and you have simple action. Put it in the cowl and you have simple action. Put the same verb in a pl stem and you have intense action. Intensive action. Put it in the hifil and you have causative action. Now that's why in our translations, since we don't do this in English, you can't take the word walk, change its form, keeping the, let's say, the W, the L, and the K out of that word, and make it simple action, and change the little thing about the word and come up with an intensive action, but it's still got the W, L, K in it. We don't do that. Children often try to be consistent with language. It's absolutely encouraging to hear a little one say, he goed. Poor kid's only trying to do what most of the time you do. If you want go to be passed, you add an ed on the front, and he's perceptive enough apparently about language that he says he is goed. But you explain to somebody, go, past tense is what? Went. How in the world did you get from go to went? Completely letter for letter, everything different. English is a very difficult language. Hebrew is a snap. And you can see it by some of those examples. Now let me give an example of each one of them. Let's go to Genesis 1. In the first four verses, we can get all three. Genesis 1. Genesis 1:1 is cow stem. In the beginning, God created. And the word created is a simple cow. He's simply stating simple action. If you come down to verse 2, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving. See the word moving? That's a pl stem. And it points to intense activity. And it shows that the Spirit of God was intensely involved with creation. And you'd want to come up with a good translation. That can be very hard. If the word basically means to hover, it's used, for example, in Deuteronomy of a hen hovering over her eggs. How would you intensify moving? Usually, to move from one stem to another, to the intensive in English, you have to change vocabulary words. If katal is I kill, how would you intensify I kill? I slaughter? Intensified form of slaughtering is an intensive form of killing, and so you have to change vocabulary words to get that, and that's why sometimes when the same simple Hebrew word is running through out of context, the translators have had, in order to bring out the intensive action, if they attempt to do so, they have to change vocabulary. So, simple action, Genesis 1:1. Intensive action, Genesis 1:2, found in the word moving. And if you come down now to verse 4. Verse 4 says, God saw that the light was good, and God, see the verb separated? Separated is a hifil stem. So what is he saying? God caused the light to separate from the darkness. And the emphasis there that he wants to get is the separation of the two was the result or was caused by God himself. And the author, Moses, wished to emphasize that God is acting. He is the cause of the separation of these two. And again, you do anything you want, but I simply like to use a single, double, and triple dot. And I wouldn't use that for anything else. The word created would get a dot. The word moving would get two dots. And the word in verse 4, separated, would get three dots to indicate what that is. And once you've got it down, never again, as long as you live, Will anyone be offering you any new information when he says the activity of the moving in verse 2 is very intense? You already know that. You say, I marked that 20 years ago, and I know that's a PAL. I'll never forget it. I may have lost my notes. I might not go back to my notes, but it's in the Bible text. You're not harming the Bible to write in it. 4. Importance of poetry. Importance of poetry. And the first thing, very fundamental in all poetry, of course, is rhyme. Whatever the poetry is, rhyme is important. However, Hebrew is rhyme of meaning, not rhyme of sound. Rhyme of meaning, not rhyme of sound. That's why if someone would say, this psalm is poetry, and you read it from the English perspective, you say, it isn't poetry. I don't see any beat. I don't see any rhythm. I don't see any rhyme in this thing at all. And you're right, it's not there, but that's not what rhyme is to them. Rhyme to them is a rhyme of meaning, not sound. And what that means is this. It's called parallelism. Hebrew parallelism. Parallelism is this. Each line of the poem repeats the preceding. Repeats the preceding line. And when it repeats and restates the line, it may do one of two things to it. It may restate what has been said in different words, or it may advance what has been said by taking the thought forward. It may restate an idea, it may advance an idea, till you come up to a climactic point. The advantage of both of them is didactic. It teaches. It teaches because it says a thing one way, then it says a thing another way. I remember once asking or hearing a professor say, what is a teacher? A teacher is a person who can effectively say one thing 15 different ways for all of the 15 different ways of looking at things that are present in his audience. And that is why good teaching does restate, come at it from a different angle, so that if you didn't get it the first flyby, you'll get it the second. Example, Psalm 27:1. Most of this is easy to see. Psalm 27:1. And if you take the first verse, notice the parallelism. The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? Line 1. Now let's parallel that, let's say it again, let's repeat it, only use different words. Second half of the verse, the Lord is the defense of my life, whom shall I dread? And you can see that the word dread in the second line matches the word fear in the first line. Light and salvation match what? Defense of my life in the second. And therefore, he's my light and my salvation. In other words, he's the defense of my life. Whom shall I fear? In other words, what shall I dread? And you have poetry. If you get those four things down, then you've got some very, very basic type thing. I use for a marking on parallel lines, just parallel lines beside. Like verse 1 would just have two parallel lines, short ones, beside it, indicating this is the parallelism. Okay, now let's go back to Ezekiel, chapter 29. Now, may we say that in coming up to Ezekiel 29 through these following chapters, we have some very difficult material because it's so integrated with the history of the times. And I don't want the whole thing to degenerate into a history lesson, but there are some important things that we need to say. First of all, by way of introduction to these chapters. And this is introduction to Ezekiel 29 through chapter 32. It's the longest portion in the book of Ezekiel that addresses a nation. First of all, by way of introduction, we should say this. The single theme of this section, and it is a single theme, it is the only theme that comes into this section, and that single theme is judgment on Egypt. Judgment on Egypt. And it deals with the whys and the wherefores. It deals with the nature of the judgment, but it all comes around one theme, and that is God is going to judge Egypt, and we will be finding out why He's going to do it, how He's going to do it, when He's going to do it, what the effects of His doing it will be, both then and later and eternally, as far as the nation is concerned, but that is the theme. The second is the time of these prophecies. And depending on how you divide them, some divide them up into seven. But the time of the prophecies, with just one exception, is 587 to 585. 587 to 585 B.C. What that says then, since Jerusalem fell in 586, that these prophecies are before, at, and after the fall of Jerusalem. So that some of the prophecies will be looking forward 1 year, some of the prophecies will be at that year, some of these prophecies will be after that year. So you have, really, these prophecies in 29, 32, directed toward Egypt within that particular time frame. There is one exception in all of them. And the exception to the 587-585 time frame is chapter 29, verses 17 through 21. And that prophecy is dated 571 B.C. All right, a third observation as we approach the chapter. Historically, in this time block, for the first time in a long time, it looked like Egypt's power was going to be restored. This was a time of restored Egyptian power. Egypt looked pretty good at this time. It looked like domination was going to be around the corner, and it was really a fairly bright period in her own history. So that what we have then is we have a clash, because Ezekiel is going to come along and say, Egypt is about to fall. And all of the editorials in the newspapers point out that economically, socially, politically, Egypt is stronger than she's been for a long, long time. And therefore you have in Ezekiel 29 through 32 a clash between the Word of God and the appearance to man. Now that, if you're familiar at all with the Scripture, shouldn't be unfamiliar. That what appears to us and what really is are two different things. But had you looked and lived in those times, Ezekiel sure didn't look like he was right on at all. Because you could show that, well, perhaps, you know, Ezekiel, 15 years ago, your prophecy might have been viable. But not today. And we can go back and we can look at the history of how we have increased and grown and developed, and we're on the way to restoration. Things really look good, and they really did. Except the prophet says you can't go by appearance, and Ezekiel comes along with the word of God. As things worked out as you would expect, the prophecy of Ezekiel proved to be true, and the restoration of Egyptian power of that time was only temporary, because she soon fell. All right. One other thing to help us get the setting. In Ezekiel's day, there were two powers vying for world power. Babylon and Egypt were vying for world power. And repeatedly, the prophets warned Israel and Judah, don't get caught in the middle. And guess what happened to Judah? Judah was forever in these days getting caught in the middle. And literally and geographically, she was in the middle. Here's Egypt down here, here's Babylon over here, and here's little Egypt that they can both romp across in their battles. And God said, you don't look out there on the world scene and say, Egypt looks good. I think we'd be best to side with Egypt, and we'll side with her, and we'll be safe against Babylon. Or some other wing of the party would be saying, no, we shouldn't join with them. We should go with Babylon because they're going to outdo Egypt, and then we'll be on the safe side of things. And the prophets come along and said, you don't ally yourself with either. So we'll see in this passage how she becomes involved in it very much. Let me bring out of this several principles, and I think I'll put them at the end. I had them as observations, but I think I'll put them here. A couple of observations that are going to come out through what we're going to be studying in chapter 29. Number one, God bears relationship to men on two levels. God bears relationship to men on two levels. Now, this is important because we tend to overlook one of them. God bears relationship to men on two levels. The first one is the one that we spend most of our time thinking about, and that is God bears relationship to men on a personal level. We are almost totally occupied with that. Most of the scripture is, most of the epistles are, dealing with what is your individual relationship to the Lord. And that's part of scripture. However, we're in a section of scripture that is not dealing with men's personal relationship. It's saying that God relates to men not only in the personal level, but he also relates to them on the national. And in the Old Testament, that national relationship pivoted on that nation's relationship to the chosen people or to Israel. That was the pivotal point. That's why we've said in Ezekiel 25 on up to 32, basically you've got an exposition of the Abrahamic covenant where God says, I will curse them that curse you. And we're seeing that worked out, and as was worked out in a historical matter. We're looking now to that, and it's important therefore to notice that God was not passive toward Ammon's attitude as a nation to Israel. And when that attitude was wrong, he destroyed Ammon as a nation. It's important to note that Egypt had a relationship to Israel, and up to the point of Egypt, by the way, the nations have been judged for hostility to Israel. Egypt had that, but Egypt will be judged not for hostility to Israel so much, but for the fact that she didn't help her. She didn't give her support. And therefore, God not only curses those who curse Israel, I think Egypt is going to be an example that involved in those that curse Israel. To curse Israel is not to help her. And that will be involved. Notice if you come down to chapter 29 and verse 7. One of the reasons for her judgment is, even though in disobedience Israel did this, verse 7 says, when they, Israel, took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their hands. And when they leaned on you, you broke and made all their loins quake. In other words, Israel could not count on Egypt. And God says, Egypt, you are going to be accountable for the fact that you could not be leaned upon by my people, even though they were not to do that. So God bears relationship to men on two levels, the personal and the national. Second, and it's important when we come to passages like this to recognize that you probably are not going to find the personal, individual growth material that you will find in the book of 1 Peter. Because 1 Peter is not directed toward you as part of a nation, it's directed toward you as a believer. But we need to keep in mind All Scripture is inspired of God, and the portions that relate to us personally are profitable for so forth. It does not say that. All Scripture is profitable for us if we'll only take it in. Second principle. Pride. What I want to do with this is to drop these principles, then we'll look at them, and you'll probably hear them again at the end. Pride distorts. See, this is parallelism. Give the principles, teach through the passage, see them a second time, and then come along and say, now, summary. And we think it's brand new, and we're really going back to what we introduced. Pride destroys reason and substitutes irrational delusion, or substitutes delusion. Pride destroys reason and leaves you delusion. Pride is the doorway that opens up the mind and allows Satan to pour delusion into it. Now, how do we know that? We'll go down to chapter 29. And if this isn't delusion, I don't know what would be. Verse 3 says, speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Speak, king of Egypt, the great monster that lies in the midst of the rivers, that has said, my Nile is mine. I myself have made it. You almost want to giggle. Hey, this man was for real. He was no dummy. Probably Hofra, historical pharaoh over Egypt. He was no dummy. He controlled a world empire. And yet, as he began to look at the Nile he would have been about the 26th dynasty. The Nile was developed by them highly. A lot of commerce was established under Hofra in that particular dynasty. And he became so proud of the things that he had done that he wiped out his reason, and delusion walked in the door, and the man thinks he's God. Chapter 29 and verse 9. And the land of Egypt will become a desolation and waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord, because you said, the Nile is mine and I have made it. So the reason is wiped out, and the delusion is that of a God complex. So we might add, pride destroys reason, substitute delusion, and in many cases, of a God complex. I remember being warned in seminary, one of the professors saying that one of the dangers that every pastor faces is to develop the Messiah complex. That he is going to save everybody and everyone, and he has all the answers for everybody and everyone, and pretty soon he thinks he is a Messiah. And that certainly fits in line with this. That kind of pride wipes out your brain, wipes out reason, and drops in delusion, and it can be in the form of a God complex. Third, Israel suffered pain because she trusted Egypt. Israel suffered pain because she trusted Egypt. And we have that coming to us down now in chapter 29 rather. And verse 7. When they took hold on you, you broke and tore their hands. Notice the disappointment expressed as broken and torn hands. When they leaned on you, you broke and made their loins quake. She trusted Egypt and she hurt. Jeremiah warned of that. Jeremiah chapter 17. Puts it in the clearest possible terms. In the days in which Israel was so tempted to put her trust in alliances and other nations. chapter 17, verse 5, and chapter 17, verse 7. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes his flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. On the other hand, verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is in the Lord. So you have that principle again working out and being illustrated by Ezekiel chapter 29 through 32. All right, next observation. God is long-suffering but not indifferent. Great difference between those two. Very easy for man to interpret God's long-suffering as indifference. That's not the case. And the reason we know that is not the case, and we ought to even expand that further, God is long-suffering but not indifferent to human history. God had a definite hand in the history of Egypt. And while for the times of Joseph, on up to the times of Ezekiel, with perhaps a little exception in the time of Solomon, Egypt was always hostile to Israel, and nothing really ever happened. And Egypt took the long-suffering of God to be the indifference of God, and now Ezekiel's bringing it all to a close and says God is going to be indifferent no more. The time of judgment is here. Fifth, the word of the prophets nearly always contradicts appearances of the time. The word of the prophets nearly always contradicts the appearances of the time in which they spoke. The word of the prophets nearly always contradicts the appearance of their times. The prophets were truly, in every sense of the word, out of step. And I'm sure that a prophet being human would say, God, can I talk to you in private for just a moment? You tell me that things are coming down and things are getting better. I mean, the inflation rate is much better. The interest rates are excellent, best they've been for years. Our military strength is really growing. Hofra is showing some real leadership. The government is functioning well. God, did you just see that enormous improvement down on the fourth cataract of the Nile that was just made the other day? And I got to go and tell them that thing's going to crash, and that the capital city, which was Sais, S-A-I-S at that time, right in the middle of the Nile Valley there, the delta up near the Mediterranean, you know, I got to go in another day and tell them this thing's going to crash. When every time I go in and say it's going to crash, they say, well, look at the stats, Zeke. They're getting better. And God says, Ezekiel, you've got to come back and realize that your word may contradict the appearance of their times, but give it time, and you'll see it come around and say, well, Ezekiel would say, probably, well, you mean someday I'll be vindicated and a national hero? And God usually said to the prophet, no, you will be long dead and gone before your word is vindicated. So you will receive nothing as far as human vindication except the fulfillment of my word. All right, now let's take just the last 3 or 4 minutes and let me kind of run through what we're going to see up through chapter 29. Chapter 29 is really an introductory chapter, and it divides into chapter 29, verses 1 through 16, I should say. 1 through 16, we will call the introductory prophecy. Notice that comes down to chapter 29, verse 17, which is dated, remember, at a different time. So the first block is 1 through 16. It is an introductory prophecy. It contains three things. Number one, a figure of speech. And that's in 29, 1 through 7. And the focal point will be on Pharaoh, who is called in verse, he's designated in the first three verses as, third line of verse 3, the great monster. And so the great monster, the figure of speech is introduced. Pharaoh Hofra is called the great monster. The last part of verse 3 focuses on his pride. Mine isle is mine. I have made it. Then you have in verses 4 through 6 his fate. God is going to put hooks in his jaws and drag him to dry land where they traditionally would slaughter an alligator, and the figure will have all the little fish hanging on to the monster. And I take it all the little fish will be anybody that puts their confidence and trust in Pharaoh or the citizens of Egypt. And that's developed down through verse 6. Then in verse 7, he points out the Pharaoh's failure. And his failure is that of supporting Israel. Thus, 1 through 7 of chapter 29, Pharaoh's designation, Pharaoh's pride, Pharaoh's fate, Pharaoh's failure. Then, with verse 8, we'll have an explanation. Verse 8 introduces the explanation of the figure. And that is in verses 8 through 12. And notice in verse 8, therefore, thus says the Lord God, here's what I'm going to do to you. And he points out the judgment that is going to come. And we will find that the monster is going to be a metonymy for Pharaoh Hophra. And you will have in verses 8 and 9 the announcement of judgment. 9b, with the word because, you will have the cause of judgment. And then in 10 through 12, you will have the verdict. Finally, 13 through 16 will give the humiliation of the fall of Egypt. And that's where we'll pick up next time. Father, we're thankful for your truth tonight, for the lessons involved in this chapter concerning your intervention with Egypt in the days in which you are also judging Jerusalem and she's about to fall. We pray that we will learn the attendant lessons in Christ's name. Amen.